Well, it's good to see you all tonight, and let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 141. Psalm 141, the title of the message is The Man Who Will Not Compromise. Psalm 141, and let me read for you as we begin our study tonight, verse 1 through verse 10. Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord, in you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely. I think one of the most difficult Christian disciplines for us, it certainly is for me, is the discipline of prayer. Some of us struggle to pray. I have that struggle. I've always had that struggle as a believer. And then others of us struggle in how do we pray? What is it exactly that we should pray for? Well, when you come to the Bible, there's a number of passages that instruct us concerning prayer. Of course, we have the model prayer that is given by the Lord Jesus in what is clearly the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. You find it both in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and also in its parallel account in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. But there are also other places in the Bible where we receive instruction about our prayer life. And interestingly, and I did not know this until just a couple of weeks ago, you find it in a quartet of Psalms found right here in Psalm 140, 141, 142, and also Psalm 143. Well, in the psalm before us tonight, Psalm 141, what do we find? We find a prayer. And we find a prayer for sanctification and protection crafted as a beautiful wisdom psalm. And here David asked the Lord for guidance. He asked the Lord for deliverance. He asked the Lord to equip him and enable him to live a life without compromise to the glory of God. Now, he understands very well that if he is going to live this kind of life, he indeed needs the Lord's help. He also knows that temptation is an ever-present danger that he must be on guard against. He also knows, and this is so practical, he also knows that he needs good friends to come alongside of him to help him continue to walk along the right path. And so putting all this together, David crafts for us a psalm that will help us live wisely and not foolishly. It will enable us to live a life of righteousness that, as verse 5 indicates, is the kind of life that will please the Lord. And so the man who is going to live a life without compromise, the kind of man, the kind of woman who is going to live a life of righteousness, a life that brings honor to God, must have an intense, and they must have a very specific prayer life. And so in the text before us this evening, David notes five particulars that we need to pray concerning. And interestingly, every single verse in this psalm is in the form of a prayer. So what is the first thing David asks the Lord for in verses 1 and 2? He says, we need to ask the Lord for help. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David understands that if he is to live a life without compromise, he must run to the Lord. Actually, in this psalm, he asks the Lord to run to him. Perhaps he is trapped, as he alludes to there in verse 9. So he cannot run to the Lord. So he says, Lord, please
come to me.
In other words, he immediately recognizes his need for the Lord, and there is a sense of urgency in this prayer. And of course, there will be urgency when we're going through times of trial, times of difficulty, times of temptation, circumstances that are beyond our control. These will test our devotion. And David therefore says, Lord, I need you to help me, that as verse 8 says, I may keep a Godward focus and I may keep my eyes on you. Now, in what way does he ask the Lord for help? Well, it's twofold. First of all, he says we should call on the Lord twice. David says, I cry or I call to Yahweh, I call to Jehovah. Again, there is an urgency and a desperation as he asks the Lord. One, to make haste. The NIV translates it, come quickly. And then using beautiful Hebrew parallelism, he says, Lord, not only make haste, but give ear to my voice. In other words, David knew, as we must know, that when the sirens of modernity and the attacks of the evil one come, if we're going to stay true to our convictions and stay true to our Lord, if we're going to say no to the sirens of the current age that appeal to us to compromise, to maintain, as Francis Schaeffer said, our personal peace or our personal prosperity, he knew very well, you better draw close to the Lord, and you need to ask him, Lord, keep me strong in the face of those things that would draw me away from you. But also related to calling on the Lord is worshiping the Lord. In other words, the urgency of verse 1 is complemented by the worship of verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He does not intend any disrespect to the Lord when he says in verse 1, Lord, I need you to run to me. No, he is coming into the presence of the Lord as an act of worship, as well as an act of petition, as well as an act of prayer. And so he says, Lord, first, let my prayer be as incense. That is, let my prayer be a sweet and a pleasant smelling aroma to you. I was thinking about that a moment ago as we were praying. When I pray, if we could translate prayer into smell, what would God smell when he hears me pray? And I have to tell you, I was convicted because I feared that sometimes what he would smell would not be very pleasing. It would not be very good. In fact, he would probably find it quite distasteful and even putrid because the prayer is so shallow, it is so self-centered, it is so focused upon me rather than upon him. And it's very clear that David is very God, even though he's asking the Lord to come and help me, he's very God-focused in the way that he prays here. So he says, Lord, let my prayer be set before you as incense, as a sweet smelling aroma. And then secondly, the lifting up of my hands. We've already seen this in Psalm 134 in verse 2. The lifting up of my hands, let it also be like the evening sacrifice. The lifting up of the hands, of course, is an act of worship, an act of adoration. Actually, it was an act of humility because they're putting their hands up saying, Lord, I need your help. And the fact that he says it is like the evening sacrifice may be, it may indicate that this was a prayer that David prayed at the end of the day. He's about to lay down. He's about to put his head on the pillow. Perhaps he's had a very long, hard, difficult day. And so as he reclines, as he comes to a halt, as he reflects upon the day, yes, he has called for the Lord's help, but also he's done his best to worship the Lord as well. You know, again, I was thinking about the fact David penned this. And David was a king. David was a great writer. David was a warrior. And as I was thinking about this afternoon, going through the notes one more time, the song that Twyla Paris wrote some years ago entitled The Warrior is a Child just seemed to kind of fit the life of David and the kind of prayer that he is voicing right here. The song simply goes this way. Lately, I've been winning battles left and right, but even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say that I'm amazing, strong beyond my years, but they don't see inside of me, I'm hiding all the tears. They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while
Because deep inside this armor, this warrior is a child. Unafraid because his armor is the best. But even soldiers need a quiet place to rest. People say that I'm amazing, never face retreat. But they don't see the enemies that lay me at his feet. They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while, cause deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. And I don't care how big, how bad, how tough you are, there are going to come times in your life where you're going to be dropped to your knees and you're going to plead to the Lord, Lord, come quickly. Lord, I need your help. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, David says that the man who will not compromise will ask the Lord for wisdom. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. James 1:5 reminds us, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom then, David would say, James would say, is something we should ask the Lord for daily. We should ask the Lord for some wisdom specifically. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, again, I tried to make this text my text, and so as I was working through it, I said, what areas in particular would I be wise to ask the Lord for His help and for His wisdom? And it wasn't not long for me to begin to think of things like patience, something all of my particular family is short on. Although actually, I think the whole human race is short upon that. Decision making, how to speak wisely, and sometimes speaking wisely also means knowing when not to speak at all. Asking the Lord to help me with the dispositions of my heart and my mind that I might have His perspective on life. That then brings me to my definition of wisdom. Wisdom is simply the ability to see life as God sees life and act accordingly. That's what I think wisdom is. It is the ability to see life as God sees life and then to act accordingly. And so David, as he thinks about the fact of wisdom, I believe chooses to highlight four areas in particular where he thought he needed wisdom. And again, I can relate to every single one of these. That wisdom that is James 3:13-18 says comes not from below, but comes from above. So what does David say? Well, like Danny Aiken, he says, Lord, give me wisdom with my words. With beautiful Hebrew poetic parallelism, David asked God to temper his tongue and to muzzle his mouth. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. If you want an expanded commentary on the power, the deadly power of the tongue, just go read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Very interestingly, the only time in the Bible that you find the word for hell, the word Gehenna, outside of the Gospels, outside of the mouth and the lips of the Lord Jesus, is right there in James 3, where his half-brother says the tongue is set on fire by hell. And so the very place that people spend eternity who are separated from God, James says, in a real sense, the source of all the evil that flows from the tongue finds its source in hell itself. Again, I remember, as you do, the little saying when we were children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names, words will never hurt me. Well, if you get very close to me this evening, you will see that I have a scar right here on my ear. That took place when we were, about 12 or 13 years old, when my brother body slammed me on the edge of Mama's marble coffee table. It actually broke the coffee table. Blood went everywhere. We cleaned the blood up really well. We glued the thing back on. It actually held for a while. Then later it fell off, and we're just like, golly, look at that. I wonder how that thing got broke like that. And we never actually told her what happened until after we were married. We waited that long before we could have enough courage to talk to this little 5-foot-4 woman that struck terror in my heart. Well, if you get close, you'll also see a scar right here. That happened one Friday night before a football game. I was a defensive back. And, of course, before a football game, you need small defensive backs like me to really have their juices flowing. And so we would do bull in the ring, and you got to be in the middle, and you would get to pick a guy, and as he would stand there, you would go up, and you would pop him, and, you know, you would get, I mean, it would get you really going. Well, unfortunately, I got to go early in the bull in the ring drill, and I nailed one of my friends, and I did not mean to do this, but I hit him in the chest, and it came up and hit him in the jaw, and it made him mad. It hurt. So I knew it was coming, and so as soon as he got in the middle, the first person he looked at was me. He pointed at me. I put my head down as low as I could go like this. He hit me in the chest. He drove his helmet up, and he split my chin right there, and blood again went everywhere. Well, again, if you get close and you look real close, you'll see a scar right underneath my eyebrow here. That took place when I was about 4 years old. My cousin was going to hit a ball with a baseball bat. And like a fool, I walked up behind her to see just how, it was a girl. That's really what's embarrassing about it. But I got behind her. And as I looked down, she took that bat and she swung it back and she hit me right there in the eye. This eyelid swelled over to my face. It stayed like that for about a week and a half. So if you look closely, you'll see a scar here, and a scar here. And I want to tell you something. That hurt, and that really hurt. But none of those hurt as badly as the pain I have felt in my life from people's words. And you see, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. Simply is not true. And so we desperately need to ask the Lord to give us wisdom with our words. But then secondly, David says, Lord, give me wisdom with my heart. He says there in verse 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Jeremiah reminds us in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if anyone knew the deceptive power of the heart, it was David. He knew that the real you, the real me on the inside is something we cannot trust, something we cannot put our confidence in. He knew that he needed the Lord to guide and control and take control. In fact, he knew that every one of us needs a spiritual heart transplant if we indeed are going to live a life without compromise and a life that brings glory to God. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6:13 that we're to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And indeed, we need the Lord to avoid the snare of temptation. So we need wisdom with our words. We need wisdom in our hearts. But number three, we need wisdom in our actions. Lord, verse 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. David recognizes there is a close connection between the things we think and the things we do. And so he says, Lord, do not incline my heart to what? To practice wicked works. Once more, Jesus helps us here when he says in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, hear the words of our Lord. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and these are the things that defile a man. And so David knew that there's this very intimate connection, this very intimate partnership, if you like, between the heart, what's on the inside, and eventually our actions, what we do out here. So Lord, give me wisdom with my words. Give me wisdom in my heart. Give me wisdom with my actions. But also, Lord, give me wisdom with my companions. He says, Lord, don't incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Satan often tempts us through our companions, through the people that we hang out with, and the wisdom of choosing good friends cannot be overstated. In fact, he's going to build upon that in just a moment in verse 5. And so David says, listen, be on guard against evildoers and be careful, because they come in camouflage. They come in outfits that deceive and fool us. They come, as he says, camouflage with their delicacies. Almost all the commentators that I read on these verses say that these men that he is talking about here in verse 4, these men who work iniquity, these men who come with their delicacies, had to have been men of influence, men of power, men of status, men of popularity. These are men whose wealth and position allowed them to enjoy the delicacies of life, the finer things of life as the world measures things. And so David says, be careful, be on guard, watch out. If you're not careful, they will seduce you. If you're not careful, you will sell out. And again, all of us have to be honest, I believe, to admit we can be seduced. We can be tempted. Who doesn't want better things, nicer things? Who in this room would say, I would be very content with less money, not more money? No, we don't think in those categories. And of course, money by itself is not necessarily evil. It's how we handle it that is the real issue. But the fact of the matter is, those in ministry, in fact, maybe especially those in ministry, can be very easily seduced thinking that a good end justifies any kind of means to get you there. And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that our God is as concerned with the means as the ends. He wants righteous means, getting us to righteous ends, and He does not want us to sell our soul to the God of materialism. We need to be on guard and ask God to give us wisdom with our companions. So, he's asked the Lord for help. He's asked the Lord for wisdom. But number three, he asked the Lord now for good friends. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. I'm 51 now. And I've come to believe, and I am absolutely convinced, that one of the greatest gifts in life are good friends. What I call foxhole friends. That is, friends that you can trust to guard your back in the foxhole and not fear that they might shoot you in the back of the head, either on purpose or by accident. And I've also become convinced that friends like that are very few in number. And they are indeed valuable beyond words, and they are essential to a consistent walk with God over a lifetime. You say, why do you believe that? Because your friends will influence you. The people you hang out with are going to influence you. Don't debate it. Don't deny it. There's no reason to argue about it. Our friends do help shape who we are and how we act. And so what does David say that we need from these good foxhole friends? Well, he says, number one, let them rebuke me when I need it. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be kindness. Now, that's an odd statement, but here's what David is saying. I am asking God to give me friends who love me enough to rebuke me when I need it, who will rebuke me even when it hurts. You need righteous friends who will strike you with hard words, yes, but healing words. Words that by God's grace will make you a better person for the glory of Jesus. In fact, he says it is actually an act of kindness. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says it is an act of faithful love. Once more, and it's the last time in the Psalms, it is that word hesed. That rich Hebrew word hesed, sometimes translated loving kindness. Now, a few weeks ago, as I was speaking on one of the Psalms that dealt with that word, Wayne Jinks gave me a sheet of paper that told me that in the Jesus storybook Bible, every story whispers his name. This hesed is described in this way. I like it so well, I included it in the sermon tonight. It is said to be a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I like that. A child can understand that. I can understand that. What is hesed? It is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And the Bible says, I need it. You need it. We all need this kind of love. And there are those occasions in our lives when we need the rebuke of these good companions. So he says, let them rebuke me when I need it. But secondly, and here's the kicker, let me receive it when they do it. For he says there at the end of verse 5, let my head not refuse it. In other words, how do you handle rebuke and correction? It's not easy. It's not easy for me. It wasn't easy for David. I don't think it's really easy for any of us. And so once more, David's saying, Lord, I need your help. I need your help to have a teachable spirit when those who love me say things that cut, things that wound, things that hurt, but ultimately that which will heal me. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. We need to have friends who love us enough to tell us the truth, even when it hurts. That's why Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6 says, faithful, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the Bible says we should ask the Lord for good friends. But now, number four, he also says we should ask the Lord for vindication. In verses 5 through 7, we have once more what we call an imprecatory psalm. This is a psalm where the language is very strong. This is a psalm where David asks the Lord to judge his enemies, ultimately, because by their actions and attitudes, they are the enemies of God. Again, it may be that the people he has in mind are these wicked workers of iniquity back up in verse 4. So they are men of power. They are men of authority. They are the judges. They are the rulers. And we need to be honest, the words of David here are quite striking. They do startle our modern sensibilities, and yet don't miss the fact that one, David puts all this in the Lord's hands, and secondly, there is a redemptive word tucked away there in verse 6 that I'll show you in just a moment. But what is it David says? Well, number one, he says, ask the Lord to judge the works of the wicked. He says at the end of verse 5, my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. He doesn't ask God to damn them as persons. But he does say, God, I stand against their wicked works. And so then he says in verse 6, here's the future of these people. Their judges are going to be overthrown, thrown off the sides of the cliffs. Verse 7, bones. Now the King James, the New King James says our bones. But the word our is not actually in the original text. I don't think he's actually talking about our bones, that is, believers. I think he's talking about the bones of those who've been thrown off the edge of the cliff. And so he says, their bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth. You say, what does that mean? It means that God scatters their bones across the land so that they do not even receive a decent burial. Their bones don't go into the grave. Their bones are scattered throughout at the mouth of the grave. They never make their way into the grave. You say, what's the big deal? That would have been a clear sign of God's curse, a clear sign of God's judgment. And again, lest you think David's being too hard, just thumb over some time to Revelation 6 through 19. Read there the cataclysmic end time judgments of the wrath of the Lamb that is poured out on a world that has rejected the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you will see that there the judgment comes from King Jesus himself. So David asked him to judge the works of the wicked. And he also asked him to approve the words of the righteous. He says, Lord, I'm asking that you would stand against them that they might, verse 6, that they might hear my words, for they are sweet. In other words, he sets in contrast the wicked works of these evil rulers with the redeeming, healing, blessed words of David that will direct them away from the evil one and to God, and that will hopefully bring them to their spiritual senses. And so David does ask God to judge their wicked works, but God also is asked to approve the words of the righteous, that the words of the righteous might likewise bring healing to those who have ears to hear. Finally, David says he will, and we should ask the Lord for protection. Verse 8, but my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid before me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Those guys back down there in verse 4. Let the wicked actually fall into their own nets while I escape safely. David sees all of life as a titanic battle between good and evil, right and wrong, the godly and the ungodly. And David knows that if I'm going to engage this battle, I better be prepared. I better be ready because I'm going to run a risk. I'm going to expose myself. And don't you doubt If you take bold public stands for that which is right, the evil one will not send as many as he can to try to expose your flying, expose your weaknesses, and discredit you before the eyes of a cynical, skeptical world that takes delight when the man or the woman of God falls into moral degradation and sin. No, he recognizes if he's going to live a life of with no compromise, he better have God protecting him every step of the way. So he says, first of all, I will look to you, verse 8. I will keep my eyes on my King, Yahweh, my Lord. The NIV translates it, O Sovereign Lord. In other words, David says, I'm going to keep my eyes in a upward heavenly direction. I want to cultivate an upward heavenly perspective. To say it in a very short way, I want to be so heavenly minded, I actually am of some earthly good. And the most earthly good are those who are the most heavenly minded. But if I'm going to look to Him, then I also am wise to flee to Him. Just note very quickly, we must run to our Lord taking refuge in Him. Verse 8. Secondly, we must ask the Lord literally to not make my soul bare. It is translated there in the New King James. Do not leave my soul destitute. Actually, the NIV gets it best here where it says, do not give us over to death. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I need you to protect me from death itself. Furthermore, perhaps he saw some of these attacks that were coming as even being life-threatening. He says, Lord, keep me from the snares. Keep me from the traps laid for me by these workers of iniquity. Verse 9. Indeed, David says, I will pray that they will actually be ensnared by their own evil devices. I call this in your notes boomerang judgment. So that the very things they tried to use against David, God actually reverses and uses them against them. And in the process, David is able to escape safely. Now, let me close. As I thought about the man reflected in Psalm 141, the man that could actually do all these things as David lays them out, I became somewhat discouraged, a little bit depressed, because I had to admit, I'm not like that. And the fact of the matter is, I don't think I've ever met anyone exactly like this. And then I stopped and I thought, well, yes, you have. Yes, you have. He's right there in the pages of Scripture. You've met one man that lived a life without compromise, that fulfilled Psalm 141 perfectly, and his name is Jesus. And so I then went to my New Testament. I took the five observations that I made this evening, and I said, I wonder if I can find a prayer, either voiced by Jesus or attributed to Jesus, that would demonstrate that he is indeed this kind of man. And look at what I found. First of all, Jesus asked the Lord for help. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of godly fear. So he asked the Lord for help. Hebrews 5:7 says, he got it. Secondly, asking the Lord for wisdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. As a regular pattern of life, he would get up early and go out and spend time alone with the Lord. I suspect he was asking the Lord for wisdom for the day. Thirdly, asking the Lord for good friends. Well, listen to Luke 4:12 through 13. Now, it came to pass in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, he chose 12. 12 apostles, 12 friends. And guess what? Even the Son of God called to himself one that would betray him. But 11 out of 12 in this life is really not a bad percentage. Fourthly, ask the Lord for vindication. Jesus prayed in John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Vindicate your Son, that your Son may glorify, vindicate you. Fifthly, ask the Lord for protection. As he breathed his last breath, he prayed in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands, into your protection, I commit my spirit. And so when you look to Jesus, you find a man who would not compromise. You find a man who can be our example. You find a man who can enable us to live as we ought. You find a God who we can honor, a God that we can worship. We find someone we can run to and there find the strength to live a life without compromise. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the portrait of Jesus that we find in Psalm 141. And indeed, he is our example. He is our Savior. He is our model for life and in death. And Lord, if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Asking you, Lord, for help. Asking you for wisdom. Asking you for good friends. Asking you for vindication and asking you for protection. Lord, we need you. We need you that intentionally, intensely, and specifically. So, Lord, it is my prayer for me and for my brothers and sisters that we would indeed live lives without compromise, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. But through you, we can do all things because we have Christ who strengthens us. And so that is our hope, that is our confidence, and this is our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you later.